Amen. Thank you so much, Brian, for that song, for the message that it has. If you have your Bible this morning, we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 29. What Brian sang about and what our praise team led us in singing about, much of the themes of that was God's deliverance in difficulty. In the life of David, we come to that place in his life once again. And in this case, while much of David's life has been God delivering him from the hand of Saul, a situation, a difficulty that he himself did not create, the one before us in 1 Samuel 29 and 30 that we're going to look at this morning is very much one that must be laid at the feet of David. It is not one that came to him by circumstances of life or as a victim, but it came upon David because of his own actions, his own indecision. And what we're going to look at today is the title of today's message is God's Mercy in Enemy Territory, is how we find that even in those times where you and I are at fault for the difficulty that we've put ourselves in, for that place of compromise or sin or sinful company that we've chosen to keep, we find this amazing truth that I love the way Del Ralph Davis says it in his words. He says, our bungling does not evaporate His mercy. That our foolishness in the midst of life, as we mishandle situations, as we act on fear and not on faith, all of those types of things that come as a result of that, none of those things evaporate or use up God's mercy. His mercy is always more for us. And it does not thwart His ultimate plan in our lives, which is to see us conform to the image of Christ. That is why genuine salvation is so important beyond the eternal destination that it brings us to, is that eternal salvation is important because in this life, that security and a right relationship with God works itself out, that God preserves those that belong to Him. That is a consistent theme from beginning to end of the Bible. But for the one who hardens their heart and rebels against God and does not bow the knee to His Lordship, they are given over to their own way. And so 1 Samuel 29 here occurs where it does in Samuel, not because it's chronologically after 1 Samuel 28. In fact, it occurred probably before that. But it's meant to be a contrast to what we see with Saul, where Saul gives himself to sin and he ends up just being given over to it finally that night with the witch of Endor. Whereas David has sinned and found himself in enemy territory, and what we're going to read in these next two chapters is how God humbles him through that and brings him back to where he is supposed to be. And you see the contrast between the child of God and God's grace in their life and the child of the devil, the one who has rejected God's grace and where they end up. What inevitably happens when you and I, as Christians, if we're truly saved, if we align ourselves with the world, and I don't just mean the world system, even though it would include that, I mean worldliness, which is basically operating our lives according to pride and rebellion to God in any form or fashion, and to join in with those who are living that way, what inevitably happens is that it comes to a head. There inevitably comes a breaking point where we, as a child of God, cannot coexist in those kinds of circumstances and relationships. And that's where we find ourselves here in 1 Samuel 29. The story is told by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who led the son of a prominent American family to Christ. He was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Jesus before the soldiers of his military company. Well, the war ended. The day came when he was to return home to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. And he talked to Barnhouse about life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into his old habits. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers, sisters, and friends might turn him from following Jesus Christ. Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry. He would not have to give improper friends up. They would give him up. As a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set whom he encountered that he had become a Christian. The soldier went home, and almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he'd known socially. She was delighted to see him, asked how he was doing, and he told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened." She said, "You're engaged to be married?" "No. It's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." The girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he had known before going into the service. And the young man said, "It's good to see you back. We'll have some great parties just like we did before now that you've returned." His response, "I've just become a Christian." He was thinking, "That's two." Again, it was a case of a frozen smile and a quick change of conversation. After this, the same circumstances were repeated with a young couple and with two more old friends. And by this time, word had gotten around. And soon some of his friends just stopped seeing him altogether. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, they may even have called him crazy. What had he done? Nothing but confess Christ. And that is important to note that detail. Nothing but to confess Christ. The same confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. Sometimes those divisions are much more subtle than just us outwardly professing our faith in Christ. But what do we do when we find ourselves in league with someone, in a relationship with someone, whether it be friendship or whatever? What do we do when we find ourselves in that situation? Well, God's answer through the life of David is that we turn to the Lord, look to Him for deliverance, and we return to doing the things that the Lord had called us to do. And the rest naturally works itself out. We've talked about here that repeatedly that sin will take us farther than we want to go. It'll keep us longer than we want to stay. And it'll cost us more than we're willing to pay. And when we look at David's life, that is also true in his life as a child of God. That David now found himself, as we left off in 1 Samuel 27 and the first part of 28 a few weeks ago, he now found himself in league with the Philistines, the people he once fought against, marching against the southern portion of Israel, against Judah, the people that God had called him to shepherd and fight for. He found himself through his compromise, through his acting on his fear from Saul, he found himself in a place he had never thought that he could find. I like what Alan Redpath says about David. He says, "The entry of self-confidence into a man's experience means the departure of heavenly strength." When we put our trust in ourselves, in our wisdom, this is where we end up. When we are driven by pride, self-assurance, and self-confidence, this is inevitably where we end up. We end up with the enemies of God marching against God's people. When James 4 talks about friendship with the world, James is not there addressing going out and living a certain lifestyle in the world. James is addressing pride in the Christian heart and life that inevitably drives that Christian to opposition to God. When we operate in these ways on our own vices, what inevitably happens is we reap the fruit of what those things produce. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh, pride, shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that is a principle we find throughout the Bible. David writes in Psalm 73 about such an experience. He says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." But he goes on to talk about the Lord's deliverance. And so, three things that we learn from David's life here that are modeled for us in 1 Samuel 29 and 30 that we're going to look at, that God does for all of His children, both in salvation and when we find ourselves in precarious situations like David found himself in. And so turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 29. I'm going to read this one section at a time. It's broken down into three natural thought units here as we look at David's story. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, and then we're going to talk about how God first gathers. Each of the points on your outline are going to start with a G today. God gathers us from enemy alliances. Look in verse 1 of chapter 29, and we'll read through verse 11. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rear reward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, What do these Hebrews here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which has been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said to him, Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down into battle with us, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should we reconcile himself to his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men?" In other words, David's going to kill a bunch of them to somehow gain favor with Saul, because he had done that before to get Saul's daughter. Then it says in verse 5, "Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his ten thousands. Then Achish called David, said to him, Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright in thy going out and thy coming in with me, and the host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "What have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee to this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God, notwithstanding the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee. And as soon as you be up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning and to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. The town or city of Aphek is actually very important in 1 Samuel because, and you have to go back a ways, but if you go back to 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites there were soundly defeated. And they were soundly defeated for a reason. That is the place where they tried to go up and battle against the Philistines. And here's how they went about it. Instead of following the Lord's direction and inquiring of the Lord, the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant out and had it lead them in the battle in order to manipulate God with a religious artifact into acting on their behalf. And they thought, well, regardless of what God says, we're just going to take the ark and he has to be there with us. Well, they lost the battle. The ark was taken. And that is where Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were killed. And when Eli got the news of it, he falls back off of his chair and died. And so that is the place where God actually removed Eli and his sons from the priesthood. It's important here because it's at this same place that the Philistine army is gathering. And it's the place where God is going to now remove not an unrighteous priest this time, but an unrighteous king by way of Saul. Further, what took place in Israel during that time is what is being played out in David's life during these present circumstances. Because David, acting in fear rather than inquiring of the Lord and being obedient to him, has now found himself marching with those Philistine armies. And so David's life here is a depiction of Israel's life and Israel's actions way back in 1 Samuel 4. And what God does with David here is what he has been doing throughout the book of 1 Samuel, will continue to do so throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It is that God will discipline David, remove those unholy alliances, and bring David and Israel to the place where they will serve him faithfully once again. And so that mentioning of that town there is meant to bring our minds to that place where the Philistine army gathered against Israel. And so like Israel, David had now done things his own way, and he is now reaping the consequences of those. His actions and words here, just to tell you up front, are not honest, okay? So when he's saying he's done nothing but good to Achish, we know from reading the story previously that David has been dishonest with him the entire time. What he's been doing is telling Achish that he's been raiding the parts of Judah that border Philistia. And then the spoil that he has been giving to Achish has actually come from true enemies of Israel, the Amalekites and so on and so forth. Well, David is about to reap the fruit of all of those doings here in these two chapters. One, he's marching with Achish, but it actually gets worse than that. The Amalekites actually come and destroy Ziklag, the city where they had been living, and taking all of those things that they had gained from all of their battles against them. And so David had successfully navigated himself through this difficult situation for about 16 months with deceit and lying. And I like the way Richard Phillips puts it. He says, having foolishly sought salvation through the Philistines, he now needed to be saved from his friendship with the Philistines. Solving problems with sin only creates more problems. Sin delivering us from sin only points us to the need for further deliverance from that sin. It never fixes the thing. It appears to put a temporary bandage on a gaping wound. That is what sin, being used as a solution in any case, solves. This touches deep into our human experience, into our relationships, into the things that we do. When we think that playing the nice guy and affirming sin in someone else's life will somehow, in our love, win them out of that sin to Jesus, what we find time and time again is that that affirmation that we give them, while our intentions may be to somehow benefit them, it actually serves to harden them in their sin, and then we've got a problem because we have now affirmed something that God hates. And so rather than fixing the problem, it drags both of us into the ditch. And so you can see one of many life scenarios where this kind of thing could happen, where David found himself and he's doing good things, but he's doing good things while lying. And he's doing the Lord's will. He's killing the Amalekites and other people groups and wiping these towns out, which was actually God's will for Israel to do. But he's doing so to cover his own skin and to keep his lie going with Achish. I like what Erwin Lutzer says. He said, here's a lesson for all of us. When we side with the enemy of our souls, he always makes us feel welcome, and he gives us a place that we can call our own. But later, we will be expected to fight with him against the people of God. Every inch of territory we give to the world will pressure us to give one more. Satan's goal is to make us enemies of the God who loves us. Friendship with the world, James tells us, is always enmity with God. Phillips goes on, he says, he's made a classic mistake to which we are very prone, attempting to lead a double life with respect to Christ and the world. David had sought a temporary salvation from the Philistines while he sought his eternal salvation with God. He's like a person today who wants to go to heaven and so professes faith in Jesus, but he also wants financial security, so he hoards his money and follows the stock market with religious devotion. He wants a satisfying career, and so he compromises his integrity in the workplace. He wants pleasure and approval, so he drinks from the trough of sensual worldly entertainment. And desiring an eternity in heaven on Sundays, he goes back and he pays his respects to Jesus at church. What is the problem with this approach to life, with David's quest for earthly security among the Philistines and eternal security with God? The problem is that the two securities are at war with each other. It's just like Eliashib and Nehemiah. It didn't matter how much work Eliashib did in building the wall, the unholy alliance that he and his family had with the enemies of Israel and Sanballat, Tobiah, inevitably caused the downfall of the entire work that had been going on. The wall stood, but the temple that the wall was meant to protect had become polluted by the time you get to the end of Nehemiah. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:14-17 tells us not to be unequally yoked together with people. Why? Because it inevitably brings about those types of things. Here's David with the Philistines. And he's marching with Achish. No doubt in his mind he's panicking. He's like, how in the world am I going to get out of this? You ever been there? How do I get out of this situation? This is way more than I bargained for. This is not what I intended. Here I am. What do I do now? We find that God in his providence, through the wickedness of the Philistines, and through four lords who are smarter than Achish, God delivers David from their midst. And here's how it happens. It happens in the most ordinary of ways, that the other four lords simply remember David's past and how he was a champion of Israel, had killed their champion Goliath, and had killed countless of their men. And so they go to Achish and they say, whoa, what's this guy doing here? There's no place with us. This is the one they used to sing about that killed his tens of thousands. And Achish, I've told you before, he's not the brightest bulb out of the group, has to bow down to the other lords of the Philistines. The Philistines had five major cities ruled by five lords, and so these are the five guys that are being spoken of here. Achish was one of those. He was the lord of Gath, where Goliath was from. But there are four others here who oppose him in his desire to bring David with him. There's a principle at work here, albeit not as black and white as we would like it when we talk about these things, but there's a principle at work here. And it's a principle given to us in Genesis 3:15. When God first preaches the gospel, a part of that message is this. When God speaks to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. In the world, since then, there have been two kingdoms that are being built. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of the devil, the world system. And all people are in one of those two kingdoms, serving one of those two purposes. And those kingdoms are inevitably at odds with each other, in principle, in passion, and in so many other things. What has to happen in salvation is a person has to be taken from the kingdom of this world, from the kingdom of Satan, and transferred or translated into the kingdom of God, what Paul calls in Colossians 1:13, the kingdom of his dear son. That's what happens in salvation, is that God brings us out of that kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. Well, that's exactly what you have going on here in David's life by way of illustration. That David is marching with the Philistines and God is about to reach down and pluck him out. And in this case, it's through these ordinary means of the Philistines, just recognizing who David had consistently been in the past. The 16 months that David had spent with Achish had not erased in their minds who David really was, that they knew he was the anointed king of Israel. How many times have you had something, a relationship, or maybe a job, something like that, that put you in a precarious situation like this, maybe tempted you to sin or whatever, and it didn't work out, and you were upset about that thing not working out? I want you to listen to this quote from A.W. Pink, because I think he hits it for us here. He says, ah, my reader, how often was the Lord secretly working for you when he turned the heart of some worldling against you? If you were more spiritual, this would be perceived more clearly and frequently by us, and we should then render unto our gracious deliverer the praise which is his due. David's discharge from the service of Achish was just as much a miracle as was his deliverance from the enmity of Saul. it was as truly the working of God's preserving power to rouse the jealousy and enmity of the Philistine lords against David as it was to shield him from the javelin which the demon-possessed king hurled at him. Think about that. That we think so much about God delivering David from Saul, but God does the same kind of work here. Perhaps an even greater one. It's not just earthly danger that God's delivering him from here. This is a spiritual danger, marching with the enemies of God. And oftentimes in those kinds of circumstances, we get offended and we say, well, how dare this not work out? Lord, why didn't you let me have this situation or keep doing that thing? And all the while, God is doing something immeasurable in His grace for us that could perhaps be one of the greatest demonstrations of His ongoing love and working in our lives. And because our attitude, our mind is not fixed on His things, we miss that entirely. You can look back at your life, and often it is done in hindsight because we are short-sighted people. We look back at our life and we look at things that looked great at the time, but we look back and we see the trajectory that our life took from those things not working out, and we are left concluding that God truly works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Matthew Henry here speaks to Achish's good words of David. Achish has nothing but good to say about David. Why? Because he was getting all this money, and he thinks, because he's foolish, he thinks that David's fighting against their enemies, the people of Israel. And so his words of praise here are not legitimate because they're not founded in truth. But I like what Matthew Henry says when he talks about the kind words of others or good words of other people. He says, God's people should behave themselves always so inoffensively as is possible to get the good word of all they have dealings with, and it is a debt we owe to those who have acquitted themselves well to give them the praise of it. That's a good general statement and something worth noting while we're here. However, we know in David's life that Achish's praise is not founded in any kind of truth. David has been anything but honest and good for him. He's actually been working against him while tricking him into thinking that he's working for him. And so David has used deceit and manipulation to accomplish all that he's accomplished. And therefore, we must conclude that that is rotten. And therefore, Achish's praise is not legitimate because it is not based in truth. David's fooled Achish a couple of times. Remember, he fooled him by tricking him into thinking he was a madman way back in chapter 21. When he had first escaped from Saul and went down to Gath. The only way for praise of others in our lives to match reality is if we live our lives in truth. You run into this trap, one of two traps that you can run into as a professing Christian. One is, you can live your life outwardly in such a way to get everybody to think that you're a certain way when you're really not. And in time, inevitably, it might last a number of years, it might last the entirety of your life, but at some point in this life or in the next, that mask is coming off. And people will be exposed for who they really are. That true character will one day, at some point, be revealed for what it is. That is the first trap you can fall into, is to playing a part that is not true to who you are. It's the most dangerous trap you can fall into. You see that with the prodigal son, how the son who goes out and lives in the pigsty ends up right, but the son who sits at home and never does any of those bad things ends up lost at the end of the story. And it's a reference to the Pharisees there in that parable. And so you have that trap. You have the trap of people saying good things about you that don't match who you really are. Then you have this other trap where you just don't care at all what anybody thinks, and you just live your life with this kind of reckless abandon and destroy all that. Well, no good fruit can ever come from that, even if your motive in not caring what people think is to honor the Lord above all else. There's this middle ground where truth, reality, and who people see us to be must line up. What is in order if reality does not match what people think about us? What must happen? if what people think about us is better than the reality of who we really are, repentance must take place. Either confession of the truth regarding their perception, or the repentance before God to bring this thing in our lives where it needs to be, or both. A.W. Pink says, "The esteem and affliction of the wicked often become snares to us, but reproaches, contempt, injurious suspicions, they prove beneficial, and the ill usage of the ungodly by which we are driven from them is much better for us than their friendship which knits us to them. When worldly people have no evil to say to us, but will bear testimony to our uprightness, we need no more from them, and this we should aim to acquire by prudence, meekness, and a blameless life. But their flattering commendations are almost always purchased by improper compliances or some measure of deception, and commonly cover us with confusion. It is seldom prudent to place great confidence in one who has changed sides, except as the fear of God influences a real convert to conscientious fidelity." What he says there is that the flattering approval of others matters not if it is not matched in reality of who we are. Living life for praise and for attaboys leads you to disaster. Greatest danger you can face, and in the church where we're quick to praise everything that looks good outwardly, and to some extent we should affirm good things and affirm them in a public way, we must be careful when we see patterns of sin and giving affirmation in spite of that. Why? Because not only is that dishonest and flattery, but it also hardens the person and gives them this leeway that they feel to persist in the sin, perhaps to the point of never returning from it. That doesn't happen to David here. God delivers him kind of by force here. The Philistines are like, he's not marching with us. And so Achish sends him on his way. Richard Phillips says, "Praise like this is not the commendation that God's approval will bring." Told you this on a Wednesday night, and we'll move on to the next point, that Adrian Rogers told this story about a concert violinist who performed in front of a great audience, and when he got done with the performance, every single person in the room except one stood up and applauded. They cheered, they threw roses, and the whole nine yards onto the stage, affirming that violinist in the performance he had just given. But when the violinist finished and all that took place, he wept. Someone came to him and said, "Why are you weeping? Look, everybody loved it." And he said, "Not everybody." And he said, "You see that guy on the front row that's sitting?" He said, "That's my teacher. That's my master. And if he's not pleased, I'm not pleased." Why? Because the master knew better than anybody what the real standard was for his performance. So the violinist was crushed, not by the approval of thousands, but by the disapproval of the one. The application of that is that it doesn't matter who's pleased with what we do if Jesus is not pleased. It does not matter whom we please if Jesus is not pleased. And if Jesus is pleased, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who is displeased. We live our lives to please the Lord. And that is where David made his error here that God was quickly going to correct. We get to the second portion here in chapter 30 and these 16 verses I'm going to read for you here. I want you to notice that God not only gathers us, so David and his army, his men, return to Ziklag, which is actually still in Philistine territory. It actually belonged to Israel, but the Philistines had conquered it and Achish had given it to David. What happens next is amazing. One of the greatest demonstrations of God's grace in David's life. And I want you to note here that God guides us to fight enemy strongholds. So it says, it came to pass when David and his men, they came to Ziklag on the third day. Note that phrase, on the third day, is very important in the Bible. That the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. So here's these people David's been brutally killing, okay, slaughtering everyone in those towns, and then deceiving Achish, taking all of their spoil and their belongings from them. Well, now David and his men have not been present because they've been marching with Achish and opened the door for those enemies to come and take back what they believe to be theirs. And it says, they had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. And so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. And then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover everything, recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. They came to the brook Bezor, where there were those that were left behind stayed, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, brought him to David, gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. So David said to him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. I told you that on the third day is a important phrase in Scripture. You find it in different places in the Bible, but in each case, it is a place where God either promises or acts to bring life out of death. In this case, life through the destruction of the city of Ziklag for David and his men. So on the third day from leaving Achish and the Philistines, they get back to Ziklag and they find that their entire city, all of their belongings and their families were gone. Sin is costly, and it costs them here. A.W. Pink says, learn from this, dear reader, how much we lose when we enter the path of self-will. We lose relationships, we lose places of service in God's kingdom, we lose a good testimony, we lose the right to influence another, we lose so many things when we act selfishly, and we act on our part away from God, and we take matters into our own hands. Sin is costly, and the sin of selfishness and pride is most costly. David and his men mourn naturally. They've lost everything they've been working for 16 months. Look at how quickly the empire he had built from sin came crashing down. Isn't that a lesson to us? That building our lives on facades and those types of things, this is where it comes. Everybody thinks they're the exception to the rule, but I promise you, without fail, it ends in destruction. Verse 6 reveals a consistent pattern of the human condition. When things go wrong, who gets to blame? in some cases, and in this case, rightly so, the leader. The men want to kill David. So his sin led to his men wanting to stone him in their grief. There's another situation in Numbers 11 where you see in verses 14 and 15 where Moses is dealing with the murmuring and grumbling Israelites. They were discontented. Moses turns to God and says, Lord, I'm not able to deal with this. If you're going to deal this way with me, kill me. But I like what Jerry Vine says here about David's situation. He says, they're discontented and they murmur that they should kill David. Well, that's human nature, isn't it? Follow someone one day and then talk about stoning them the next. We're fickle people and we often let circumstances cloud our judgment. They had forgotten in all of that that despite David's sin, David was still God's anointed king. Not only over them, but over all of Israel. What's worse for David is that all this happened because he had joined himself to Achish and the Philistines. It didn't have to be this way. There are times in our lives when you and I are going to face something we think it can't get no worse. Well, it got worse for David. And in some cases, it's going to get worse in our lives. There's a purpose for that. And I would say it's a consistent purpose. It is that God might bring us to ourselves, to use the language from the prodigal son, where he allowed the prodigal son to go and live his life, and he found himself in the pigsty, and it says when he was sitting there and he was starving and he was eating the pig's food, he's like, wait, my servant, the servants in my father's house have it better than this. And it says he came to himself and he had this long speech. He was going to go back home and tell his dad to let him back in. I like what it says about David here, the same thing, it's just different words. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This terrible circumstance in David's life ended up being for good. It brought David to the place where he would do something he had not done throughout the entirety of this time, going back to 1 Samuel 26, where he would think of the Lord. And it says that in that place where he encouraged himself in the Lord, that he inquired of the Lord. He had Abiathar bring the ephod and the two stones that would have been in there. And then he sought the Lord's will about whether or not to go and pursue the Amalekites. They encounter the Egyptian along the way. And through the Egyptian, God gives them the direction and brings them exactly to the place where they're about to recover everything that had been lost and to set right what had been done wrong. But what does this phrase mean? We've seen something similar before. We've seen it when David interacted with Jonathan. What does it mean to encourage ourselves in the Lord? Well, it simply means that David was reminded of God's will and his promises in his life. And that brought courage to his heart. And so he looks at this disastrous situation. He's like, God's called me to be king. And he knew that regardless of what would happen going forward, that God would not fail in doing exactly what his word said he would do. And it is from that place where David looked at the word of God and what God had promised that David was able to rise and act accordingly. Well, if I'm going to be king, I start by leading these men to do the Lord's will. And the way he did that first was by praying. And then after praying and getting direction from the Lord, he obeyed. And he followed the pattern that he had failed to follow that led him into this whole mess. It's what you have to do in life. When you follow a pattern that leads to this disastrous end, the only thing to do is to then turn from the Lord and follow the pattern that you didn't follow before. It's all you can do. And it begins with humility, and then it follows with inquiring of God. Jonathan had done this for David earlier when David was discouraged on the run from Saul. It says that Saul strengthened his hand in the Lord, and he did that by reminding David, thou shalt be king over Israel. I love this in Lamentations 3, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Lamentations is a depressing book, as the name would suggest. But you get to the chapter 3, and the whole book is kind of centered this way, and so it builds on the destruction of Jerusalem and Jeremiah mourning all that his people have suffered. And it kind of reaches this mountaintop in the middle of chapter 3 and then descends back into the depressing reflection again. But in the middle of that, you get to chapter 3. And Jeremiah says in verse 14, "I was a derision to all my people in their song all the day. He filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunken with wormwood." There Jeremiah's talking about how he preached to the people and they didn't listen to him, and then disaster struck. And he's got to suffer the disaster because of the people that wouldn't listen to him. It wasn't his fault. It was theirs. And so here he is, he's bitter. He says that he's made me drunken with wormwood, and it says he's broken my teeth with gravel stones. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. He's covered me with ashes, and you've removed my soul far off from peace, and I forgot prosperity. Forgot what it was to be for things to be good. He says, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. But then in verse 19, he says, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What Jeremiah remembered in that place of difficulty and depression where he found himself there is he remembered God's goodness, and he remembered the word compassions there refers to God's covenant love toward his people. And so he remembers that God has promised Israel a bright future. And so it's from that place that he realized there's a purpose for this. There's good that will come from this. God didn't alleviate the situation or take it away, but he gave Jeremiah a heavenly perspective in the midst of it. When you set out to serve God, there'll be many times in your life well, you feel like the whole world's against you and you're just doomed to lose. But it's in those moments that there's only one place you can go, and that is to the Lord and his word. What does David do here? What does he model for us? I love this. He models the opposite of Saul. When Saul received consequences for sin, he hardened himself. When he was confronted with his sin, he refused to be accountable for it. That's the pattern of a lost person. When David was confronted with the consequences of his sin, when he was confronted with his sin, he humbled himself. And therein lies discernment as to the heart of a person. Jesus said, you know people by their fruits. What fruit does a godly person bear? Well, it's brokenness, it's contrition, it's humility. It's humility. I love this when William Blakey, he says, the truth is when a man is left to himself, he cares for no advice or direction but his own inclination. He is not desirous to be led. He wishes only to go comfortably. Indifference to God's guidance explains much neglect of prayer. How do you know when somebody's hardened by God? Well, they won't listen. They won't listen to God's instruction. They won't listen to his word. You see this in the life of Jesus. It was his word that was divided, that divided those that followed him and were true believers from those that didn't. It's really that simple. Obedience is the inevitable result of the humble heart before him. But God brought David and his men to the place where they should have been, obediently fighting against the enemies of Israel. What are our enemies? What, you know, we talk about this. We're not waging war and building an earthly kingdom. When we talk about onward Christian soldiers, we're not talking about literally gathering an army and marching into battle with spears or guns or whatever. Okay, it has nothing to do with that. Our warfare is spiritual. But what does spiritual warfare look like? Well, Romans 6, 12, and 14 tells us that our warfare is against sin and the flesh, against this fallen aspect of my existence. Our warfare is against worldliness in general. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. 2 Corinthians 10, it is against the world system, which consists in imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's what we fight against. And Ephesians 6 tells us it's against principalities and powers. It's against Satan and his kingdom. That's what our warfare is against. David's was with the Amalekites. Which brings us to our last point. What did David and his men do? Well, the third point is that God grants us victory over enemy forces. Verse 17 sums it up. David smote them from twilight to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save the 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that had been taken from them. David recovered all, and he took all the flocks and the herds, and they drave before those other cattle and said, "This is David's spoil." And so David came back from the battle, verse 21, and there's these 200 men that were so faint that they couldn't follow him. They had been left with the stuff, and so They were still part of the group, but they had stayed behind. And so they went forth to meet David, to meet the people that were with him. And David came near the people. He saluted them. And there were these wicked men, verse 22, men of Belial, a phrase that's been used before to describe worthless men or servants of Satan. He says, of those went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them all of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children. And they led them away and departed. Then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us in our hand. And then what David did is he took the spoil in those final verses and he shared it with Judah, bolstered any support there that he had lost because of the word that might have gotten around that he was working for Achish. And all the men got an equal spoil, and he made that a perpetual law in Israel. And his point in doing so was this. In our earthly perspective, it might not have been fair that they get back from taking the spoil and those 200 guys had nothing to do with it, just stayed behind, maybe watched the stuff for them. But when they get back, David shares it with all of them. Now think for a moment. I'm going to answer it. But why would David do that? To us, that's not fair. You didn't do the work, you don't get to reap none of the fruits of the labor. Why? It is because David knew and wanted to teach his men and establish a pattern for his kingdom going forward, and it was this, that any victory, any spoil, anything that was done or accomplished was of the Lord's work and not he or his men's work. It was of the Lord. That is the pattern. And with Yahweh's presence, David succeeded where Saul had failed. Saul didn't kill the Amalekites. Here's David doing what Saul had failed to do after this period of repentance. I love this, what Alan Redpath says about the group who got upset about the 200 getting to share. He says, churches have plenty of people willing to interfere, but very few willing to intercede. Very many wanting to interfere, meaning to have their way about something, but very few willing to do what God's actually said and be content, serve, and intercede. Pray. The part we play in God's work is His will and not ours. This group models here, the grumbling group, models what Jude spoke about. He says, the way you know the certain men have crept in and where they're constantly grumbling and murmuring about something. Notice here something else that changes about David, and we'll close with this thought, is that there's no mention this time of David giving any spoil to a certain guy. No more paying homage to Achish. That time in his life had passed. The spoil this time went back to his men, and throughout all the land of Judah to the people of God, that any spoil that he would have as king belonged to. Don't miss that detail. That's not explicit. It's implied here. No more is he giving Achish what he had been giving to Achish. That relationship in his life had been severed, and it was time for David to fulfill the role, the calling that God had given to him. So as we close today, I want you to think about this. What in your life has led you to a place of either potential or actual opposition to God, His kingdom, and His will. When David goes and he takes this spoil, he models what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation, that He's spoiled principalities and powers, that He's led captivity captive. He's overwhelmingly conquered for us, and we now share in what He has. But in order to receive in that, you and I must turn from our sin, from ourselves, and put our trust in Him. This poem, and we'll sing our hymn of invitation. I want you to think about this. A.W. Tozer refers to the blessedness of possessing nothing. I'd invite you to go read that work, but it pretty much tells you what it was about in the title. That God had to remove things from David in order to put into David the things that he wanted. I want you to think about this. David lost his position, his standing with Saul, his wife, his home. He had lost his friend Jonathan. And in this case, he had lost everything that they had gained in Ziklag. But God removed the things out of his life that he would learn to depend totally on the Lord. I love this poem, Hands Already Full, by Martha Snell Nicholson. She says, "One by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty until I heard his voice inviting, 'Lift those empty hands to me.' Then I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God cannot pour His riches into hands that are already full." What is the Lord taking from your hands today? We're going to stand and sing a hymn that reflects what is truly precious to us. It's hymn number 47, Fairest Lord Jesus. And however God has spoken to your heart today, I just want you to respond in obedience to Him. As we stand together, hymn number 47, Fairest Lord Jesus.